We turn in God's Word tonight to Genesis chapter 7. We will read Genesis chapter 7, the entire chapter, and the entire chapter is also our text. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in 2 and 2 unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, 2 and 2 of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. The time had come. After nearly a century and a quarter of building, of gathering, of preparing, of praying, and of preaching, the immense gopher wood structure of Noah's Ark was finished. And there it stood. There it stood, a towering rectangular vessel, strangely out of place in the field where it had been constructed. There it stood. We can well imagine, visible from miles round about, a silent testimony of the world's fast approaching judgment and looming doom. And hard-hearted and heedless, the wicked men of the world went about their merry lives, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, and talking scornfully about that old fool Noah and that giant wooden box in the field. The days of all flesh were but a week's time. The time had come that God had long foretold, the end of all flesh. We can imagine the mixture of emotions that must have been coursing through Noah and his family members' minds as they stood before the finished ark. Gladness, relief even, that their mammoth task of building this great structure was now complete. The ark stood before them, a massive monument of God's preserving and strengthening grace. For a century and almost a quarter, they had labored. These long years, enduring the scorn and reproach of their neighbors, in faith they labored, preparing for the flood that they believed would come by faith, though they saw no outward or visible evidence that it was ever going to come. And now the ark is finished. 120 years of preparation are over. A sense of anticipation, and yet a sense of great foreboding must have gripped them. God's words spoken to Noah 120 years prior must have resounded in their minds when Jehovah said, "The end of all flesh is come before me. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." The ark was finished. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, church. They knew the time had come. Shortly after this ark was finished, God again speaks to Noah. And that speech is recorded in the opening verses of our text. And God himself comes to Noah and tells him the time has come. The time for judgment and for salvation. And God calls Noah and his family to enter into the ark, the finished vessel of salvation in which he would bring them through the floodwaters and by means of those floodwaters save them and carry them into a newborn world that would be their inheritance. Thus, tonight, as we come to Genesis 7, we come to the great climax of the first age of human history, the end of the world that then was, when God rained down judgment upon the wickedness of man, but in that same act saved his church and delivered them to their inheritance. A picture of the end of the world that is coming, when fiery wrath shall rain down and destroy this present creation, when all men shall be judged, and out of the ashes of this world, the new heavens and the new earth, where we shall dwell, to which we shall be carried by that flood of Christ's blood shed for us. And so history of long ago, so very relevant to us today. Let us consider then this passage of God's Word under the theme, salvation through floodwaters. Notice in the first place, the boarding of the ark. Secondly, the worldwide flood. And finally, the salvation accomplished. Genesis 7 records God's final instructions to Noah before the coming of the great flood. Again, God comes and he speaks to Noah. And he announces that in 7 days' time, in a week, the flood waters will come, the rain shall fall, the waters will rise, and the end of all flesh will come upon the earth. The time has come. to board the ark, to enter into the vessel of salvation. And in these concluding instructions of the Lord to Noah, God gives him a twofold command that we now consider in its two parts, as it is set before us in the first four verses of our text. A command to enter into the ark himself, and a command to bring representatives of all flesh into the ark. So first, God comes to Noah, and he speaks to Noah, and he calls him to come with his family into the ark. Verse 1, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. The time had come. It was now time for God to save those whom he was pleased to save, his elect people, his church. And he calls them to enter into the vessel of salvation that he has prepared for them, for it is God's ark. And this call of God is significant. Notice how warm and personal this call is. As God speaks to Noah, he says to him, come thou and all thy household. Remember last time we looked at Genesis, and when God gave Noah the instructions for building the ark, he renewed his covenant with Noah. He affirmed and confirmed that covenant. We see here God now coming to Noah as the flood looms on the horizon as a covenant friend sovereign. And he speaks warmly to Noah, come. God's wrath against the wickedness of man that would soon be unleashed in no way cooled or dampened his burning love for Noah and his family. And so to speak as a man, the floodwaters had to wait. The flood had to wait until Noah and the rest of the church were safely, securely boarded upon the ark. The flood, the end of all flesh, could not come until the vessel of salvation had been boarded by the church. Only then would God send the flood. We see then in this beautiful, warm, personal call of God to enter into the ark, we see an expression of God's particular saving intent. The ark is God's vessel of salvation. It has been prepared for his church, not for the whole human race. The ark has been prepared with the express purpose of saving his church and shutting out the rest of the human race of wicked men who were to perish in the flood. God expresses precisely who are to come into the ark: Noah and his household, the remnant according to the election of grace. And what a small remnant that was by this time. 8 souls. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. This very year, Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, had passed away into glory. The grief was likely still fresh. Only a few years back, Noah's father, Lamech, had passed on into glory. And whatever remnant of the church had been alive throughout that 120 years, perhaps helping build the ark, they had died out too. There was no one else left. Noah and his family, 8 souls that made up the church. God calls, come, come into the ark. And this reveals to us God's pattern with all of salvation. Our salvation is rooted in election. And this also reveals to us how salvation is all the work of God. It is God who initiates salvation, and it is God who carries out that work. Man does not. God came to Noah. God had grace on Noah. God gave Noah the instructions for building the ark. God gave preserving grace to Noah, enabling him to build the ark. God now calls Noah into the ark. God doesn't invite him. God doesn't offer him an opportunity to enter into the ark. God commands, warmly, lovingly, as a father, yet he commands, for he is king, for he is God, come, come. And that command of God draws out of Noah the response of obedient faith. That is how all of salvation works. God says, come. Come to my Son. Come to Jesus Christ. Your salvation, the one who will deliver you from the wrath to come. Come. And we hear his voice and we come. In spite of ourselves, we come. Powerfully drawn by the command of God. That is how God's wonder work of salvation works, and we see it here. And so that is the first part of this last command that God gives to Noah. Come with all thy house into the ark. Then we come to the second part of the command. And that is for Noah to take with him representatives of all flesh, representatives from all the different kinds of the animals that God is pleased to save. For it was God's pleasure to save, along with Noah and his family, all the different kinds of animals that he had created, with the express purpose then of preserving seed alive upon the earth, so that through that seed, through those animals, the new world that would emerge out of the flood could be repopulated by these wonderful creatures that God had made. We read of that now in verses 2 and 3, where God gives Noah the command, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also, of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." An astonishing command. Noah knew this was coming. Remember, as we saw back in Genesis 6, when God gave the instructions for building the ark to Noah, God told him that he would have to bring the animals on board. Perhaps Noah had been thinking about that throughout this 120 years. How is that going to happen? Well, now God gives him the command, do it. Take with you all these animals. An impossible command. How in the world was Noah in a week's time to go out through the countryside and gather a male and a female of the unclean animals and seven of the clean animals and then bring them back to the ark? A seemingly impossible command to fulfill. Yet, once again, the text shows us how God worked by His almighty power, His miraculous power, to aid Noah and to accomplish that which He commanded Noah to do. God gave that which He commanded. And that comes out in verses 8 and 9, which speaks about how the animals come to the ark. Verses 8 and 9. "Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark." There went in unto Noah into the ark. And you catch how striking that language is. The animals came. They were not gotten. They came, as it were, of their own accord. Perhaps throughout that 7-day period, the animals started to come to Noah because God caused them to come. Noah and his sons didn't have to go out into the countryside and try to track down and catch these animals. They all came. God subdued their fear of man. He subdued the predatorial instincts of some of the fiercer animals, the lions and the like. He made them docile and gentle and caused them to come to the ark. Imagine what a wonder that must have been for Noah and his sons as these animals come peacefully. Many animals perhaps who shouldn't be together, carnivores and plant eaters, prey and predators, walking side by side. What a spectacle that must have been. From the hills, from the plains, flying through the sky, all sorts of creatures, journeying in pairs, by sevens, perhaps in even greater groups, all converging into one assembly by the door of the ark, where Noah and his sons could shepherd them into that vessel and put them safely away in perhaps the stalls that were prepared on the various decks of the ark. A marvelous spectacle. Something unlike anything that had ever happened since the 6th day of creation, when all the animals came past Adam peacefully to receive their name. Nothing like it had happened since then. And all of this happened before the eyes of the world. What a spectacle that must have been. for the wicked men of the world living round about the plain where the ark had been built, to see all of these animals converging at the ark, how hard their hearts must have been, how darkened their minds that they would not believe. This was a sign as clear as could be that they could see with their own eyes that what Noah had been preaching for these 120 years was true. And yet, they refused to heed the warning or to believe that there was impending judgment. They went about their lives, scoffing at Noah and talking about the crazy things happening by the ark. The unbelievers scoffed. The unbelievers scoff yet today. They scoff at this sacred history, and they tell us it's something that's really beyond the pale of reason. It's something that no modern man can believe. And they have all sorts of rationalistic objections, all sorts of reasons why it is impossible that things actually happened the way the Bible simply describes it. It's impossible for an ancient man to build a vessel of such size, they say. It's impossible for so many animals to be fit into that vessel. It's impossible for so many animals to be fed and cared for such a long period of time in the ark. Unbelieving man always has his objections, because unbelieving man makes his own puny mind the measure of all things. But in his vaunted reason, he's a fool. All of these alleged impossibilities need not make us doubt, nor need they cause us to be shaken in our faith. Faith has a response that's far greater than any rational argument. Faith's response to all of these objections of the scoffing unbelievers, faith's response, simply the words of the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, verse 37. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Gabriel spoke those words to the Virgin Mary when he announced the impossibility of what was going to happen to her. She, a virgin, would bear a son, and he would be the Son of Glory, the coming Messiah. Something that human reason says is ridiculous, something that man's puny mind cannot be wrapped around, and yet, it's a miracle of God. Faith lays hold of that. And so our response to all of the scoffers of our day, the words of Gabriel, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And because God is almighty, there's nothing more reasonable than to believe that he could do what the Bible here says he did. For with God nothing shall be impossible. What a small thing. What a small thing it was for God to do this. To give Noah the knowledge, strength to build this ark. What a small thing for God to gather all of these animals, bring them to Noah, subdue their animal natures, preserve them on the ark. Who is he? He is Jehovah. He is the eternal I am that I am. He created the heavens and the earth. He formed these animals. He called them into being by the word of his power. It's nothing for him to do, Genesis 7 says he did. So by faith, we do not struggle to believe the inspired words of the sacred history before us. It's a wonder of God. All of God's saving works recorded in Scripture are wonders that ought not to draw out of us doubt, scoffing as the unbelieving world does, but awe and worship and profound reverence. So that is the closing instruction that God gives to Noah. Board the ark, come. Come thou and all thy household and take with thee representatives of the animal kingdom. And now with that last command to board the ark, God also gave Noah, let us notice, a very beautiful word of comfort and assurance. And this is found in the last part of verse 1, where God says to Noah, "For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. For thee have I seen righteous." And the understanding this language is important. Here God introduces the righteousness that he sees as the reason for his calling of Noah into the ark. For, because thee have I seen righteous. We need to understand what that means. The idea is not that God surveyed the whole planet looking for a righteous person and he found Noah. The idea is not that Noah was righteous in himself, inherently righteous, and God discovered him and was pleased with what he found already there inside Noah. And so he called Noah to build the ark, and now he calls Noah to enter into the ark. Not that. Noah's own righteousness is not the basis for this saving call of God to enter into the ark. We've already noted that when we looked at Genesis 6, verse 8. About Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means God had eyes full of grace for Noah. Not because of anything in Noah, but because of God's own attitude of free, unmerited favor towards Noah. And that brings us to the idea of the phrase here at the end of verse 1. Thee have I seen righteous. The idea is this. God viewed Noah as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. God looked upon Noah as one who was clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness. He was an elect, saved sinner. And the righteousness that he had was the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the idea. The focus of the text is not on what God sees in Noah. The focus is on how God viewed Noah. He viewed him as righteous. And he viewed him as righteous because Noah was righteous by faith, just as Abraham, as Romans 4 tells us, believed, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So too Noah believed, and we've seen his faith throughout this whole story, building the ark. Noah believed, and so it was counted unto him for righteousness. Noah believed on him that justifieth the ungodly, and his faith was counted for him as righteousness. Noah believed. He believed all the promises of God. He believed the promise of the coming Messiah. Noah believed. And by believing in those promises, he put his faith in the Christ that was to come. Noah was justified by faith. That's the idea here in verse 1. And having a true and living faith, of course, that faith brought forth fruit. The fruit of obedience. That's the comforting word then that God brings to Noah. What is God saying here? Noah, you're justified. Noah, I see you as righteous. Noah, your sins are pardoned. Noah, I do not hold your transgressions against you. God is here declaring into Noah's conscience that his sins are forgiven and that he stands before the eyes of the God who is about to judge the entire world, that he stands before this God, this judge, righteous. It's the gospel. God gives Noah the gospel as he bids him to come into the ark. And we can understand why that comforting word of the gospel was so important, so needed by Noah and his family. The darkness of the flood was looming right there on the horizon. How keenly aware they must have been of their own sins, their own failures, of the fact that they deserved to stay outside the ark with the rest of the world. How could any human being not be terrified at the prospect of the end of all flesh? And so God comes and he comforts his church with the gospel. Thee have I seen righteous. That comfort of the gospel, that's what sustained Noah and his family throughout this year-long ordeal, trial, you might say. It was not a fun thing being in the ark, tossed about on the floodwaters. It was the gospel that comforted their hearts and gave them the strength they needed. Assurance that God saw them as righteous, that they were forgiven, and that they had his abiding favor upon them. And beloved, the same is true of us. As we live in these last days, as we see the gathering darkness of the coming end of the world on the horizon, we don't know how long the Lord will tarry. It may be many, many years. But yet, it's fearful. Yet we are impressed keenly with the sense of our sin. And what does God give us to comfort us? The gospel. Thee, my beloved people, have I seen righteous in this generation. And this is the gospel that the Word brings to us in every generation. Righteous in Christ. Beloved, cling to that. In times of fear, in times of battle with sin, the heart of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Noah, having received then God's command and accompanied with that comforting word of the gospel, the text says he did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And at last, the seventh day of that week before the flood came, the work of loading the ark was finished, the animals were safely stowed away, and the time had now come for Noah and his family, for the last time, to enter the ark. Perhaps glancing back over their shoulders at the world they'd never see again. Not as it was. Noah looking over his shoulders upon the world in which he had lived for 600 years, knowing it was soon to perish. They entered into the ark, bidden by God to come. Verse 13 makes clear, the selfsame day that the waters came, that very day that the flood came, they entered into the ark. And as verse 16 says, God shut them in. And that's a saving act of God. He closes them in. He shuts the door of the ark, making that barrier now permanent between them and the world outside. They are shut up and reserved unto salvation, while the world is shut out and reserved unto judgment. Finally, they were in the ark, and the door was shut. They are shut in. And with what finality that door must have shut. What a moment for Noah and his family. They're in the ark now, waiting for the last hours before the flood comes. Waiting in the ark. This itself was a trial of faith. It's easy for us to envision Noah and his family going into the ark and they just get busy with the animals as if nothing's happening. But imagine if you were in their position. You have just entered into a dark wooden box, and the end of all flesh is about to take place, a great flood, and the only thing between you and that flood is a wall of gopher wood. It's terrifying as you wait in the dark, dimly lit belly of the ark. Noah and his family couldn't relax once they got in the ark. They had to all the more cast themselves into the arms of Jehovah. They had to put their faith and their trust entirely in Him. This gopherwood ark was no protection against the coming flood. Perhaps they sat in silence for a time. Very likely they prayed together as a family as they waited for the awesome, dreadful flood. Then it came. For perhaps the first time in human history, the sound of raindrops was heard by human ears. And not the soft pitter-patter of a drizzle, no, the thunderous pouring of a torrential downpour as the first rain and the greatest rain this world has ever seen came cascading down from the skies, and how the sound was magnified in the cavernous belly of the ark as that rainwater crashed upon the roof of the ark. They heard the flood. They heard the end of all flesh. And then they felt it as the very ground beneath the ark shook as earthquakes racked the land. It was the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day great worldwide flood had come. A worldwide flood. Just as God said it would come, it came. In all the fury of divine wrath, it came. The greatest catastrophe that has ever shaken our world, and the greatest catastrophe there will ever be until the end of time, a colossal upheaval of the whole order of creation, a great worldwide flood that engulfed the entire earth, covered even the highest mountains, dreadful, awesome work of God displaying his power. God's sending now of this great worldwide flood is described for us in verses 10 through 12. Verses 10 through 12 of the text. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Here these verses describe the way in which God brought the worldwide flood and brought the waters upon the earth. God opened the windows of heaven, and God broke up the fountains of the deep. And so now let's look at both of those acts of God by which he brought the waters of judgment upon the corrupt world of man. First, the text speaks about the windows of heaven being opened. The windows of heaven, God opened them, and judgment fell from heaven. Judgment fell from heaven as a torrential rain. And God hurled every single one of those raindrops, billions of them, as arrows of his judgment upon the wicked, corrupt world. The windows of heaven were opened. Now, there are differing interpretations among Orthodox Reformed interpreters of the Bible as to exactly what these windows of heaven are. And there are two main interpretations. Some understand the windows of heaven to be a figurative expression for a torrential rainfall, a rainfall unlike any other rainfall the world has ever seen. The idea being that a vast amount of water that was stored in the atmosphere of the world before the flood, much more water than in our world today. For we surmise that the world before the flood was a tropical world with much more water vapor in the atmosphere, or so some say. And so the idea of this interpretation is that vast quantities of rain, by a miracle of God, came cascading down upon the earth, the heaviest rainfall the earth has ever seen. Other interpreters point to another possibility, pointing to the idea that there were waters above the atmosphere that God created during the creation week. It is suggested that what God did is collapsed whatever canopy held up those waters so that they came cascading down upon the earth along with the torrential rainfall that God sent. In this case, then, there would not only be rain, but there would be actual waterfalls pouring from the heavens down upon earth. What vast destruction such water would cause as it falls from the windows of heaven opened up by the hand of God. Either way you understand it, the text makes clear that a massive amount of water, oceans of water, fell from the sky, and fell from the sky relentlessly and continuously. 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights, non-stop. We can hardly imagine how that water must have accumulated. What destruction. What flash floods, how quickly the water would have swept away everything on the surface of the earth. But that's not the only way that God brought the flood waters upon the earth. God's judgment did not only fall from heaven above, it burst from the earth beneath and rose up from the earth beneath. Even as God opened the windows of heaven, he caused the fountains of the deep to break up, the text says. Now, what are these fountains of the deep? These fountains of the deep refer to great oceans or reservoirs of water that were under the earth at the time. The Hebrew word literally is a great deep, an ocean, vast reservoirs or aquifers. And God caused then these waters to become stirred up and to burst upward through the crust of the earth, violently bursting out so that oceans of flood water not only poured from above, but burst from beneath. Proverbs 8 verse 29 speaks about how God in the beginning established the boundaries of the waters and the seas. God now takes away those boundaries, and the waters rage over the earth, as catastrophic as the torrential rains were. This breaking up of the fountains of the deep perhaps was even more destructive. The bursting of these fountains, water shooting out of the ground, would have opened up gaping chasms in the surface of the earth. It would have likely shifted the very plates of the earth, and such massive force would have caused terrible earthquakes. And these earthquakes, in turn, would create tsunami-sized waves that would rush across the surface of the earth as the floodwaters went up and up and up. And so the mechanisms by which God brings about the flood, they feed on themselves. They make the flood grow greater and greater and greater. Not to mention whatever volcanic activity, eruptions, would have likely taken place as the fountains of the deep burst through the surface of the earth. Volcanoes, erupting stone, ash, steam into the atmosphere. Steam which would have fallen back down as rainfall. Ash which would have darkened the light of the sun. The picture the scriptures give us is that of an utter horrific catastrophe, horrific to the natural man, and yet a catastrophe that makes the believing child of God stand in awe before the power and the righteous judgment of God. The picture before us is of God the Creator putting the entire created order into complete upheaval in the service of His judgment. God the Creator turns all of creation upon man and upon all living flesh. He turns the whole world upon them and uses all of the forces of creation to destroy creatures that He created to inhabit that world. And that as the just penalty for man's depravity and sin. Beloved, does this history make us stand in awe before our God? It ought to. He holds the entire creation in His hand. And all of the powers of creation, they obey His command. He commands the water and the wind. He commands the earth and the fire. This is our God. Let us bow in profound reverence. Let us confess His glory. Let us confess our sins. Let us cast ourselves upon His mercy and joyfully hold to His graciousness shown to us in Jesus Christ. For Christ's sake, the wrath that is displayed here in the flood shall never come upon us, shall never overwhelm our souls, as it did the wicked men of that day. Can you imagine the terror, the fright of everyone outside of the ark when the rain started to fall, when the water began bursting out of the earth beneath their feet? The day of judgment of ungodly men, and they knew it. Noah had been preaching it. The word had reached their ears. They knew it. They had fallen into the hands of the living God. Noah and his family were in the ark. Now, with those comforting words of the gospel resounding in their minds, perhaps they repeated them over and over. As the earth shook, as the water poured upon the ark, as they were cast to and fro on the rising floodwaters, thee have I seen righteous. Thee I have saved. Thee I will save. comfort of the gospel for the church in the ark. That's how the floodwaters came. Now let's turn in the second part of our second point to see the results of this catastrophic flood. 40 days the rain fell. 40 days the fountains of the deep broke until at last their waters were spent. And the text tells us that finally the waters reached their height. And for 150 days those waters stayed at their height. 150 days the flood covered the surface of the earth. And so quickly we notice three results that come out in the text of this catastrophic flood. In the first place, in verses 17 through 20, we're told about how the waters increased greatly and prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. As it rained and as the fountains of the great deep broke up, the waters increased. They multiplied, the text literally says, rapidly so. It was not a slowly rising flood, it was a quickly rising flood. And the waters prevailed. And the idea of that word is that the waters were mighty. They raged, great waves, great power. The very power of Almighty God was behind these waters. They surged and they swallowed up everything in their mighty depths. The waters, the flood, increased and prevailed. To such an extent that, the text makes clear, they covered the entire surface of the planet. The entire surface area of Earth was submerged beneath the floodwaters. Verses 19 through 20 reveal how greatly these floodwaters prevailed over the earth. Even the highest hills, we are told, were completely covered. And the mountaintops too. The mountaintops were covered. And verse 20 even gives us some numbers for how high the water rose above the tallest mountain peaks. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. You do the math, and 15 cubits comes to around 22 and a half feet or so. That high the water prevailed above the highest mountain peaks that there were, whatever those peaks were, in the world before the flood. Worldwide, the entire surface of the earth covered with water. And so these verses very easily refute the ridiculous interpretation of many in our day who want to argue that the flood in Noah's days was just a local event. It covered the world that was known in that day, a small region. It's not what the text says. And there is no way to make the text say that. The whole world, all the high hills under the whole heaven, the mountaintops were covered by the waters of the flood. So that means if you were in the ark that day and looked out, from horizon to horizon, all you would see would be a dark expanse of raging water. You see the allusion here to the first day of creation? First day of creation, when the world was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. See the connection? God has brought about the end of all flesh. He has destroyed this creation, and it is as it were, He's going back to day one. The world is without form and void, and now from this flood, He will bring forth a new creation, a newborn world into which Noah will enter. And that itself is a picture of what will take place at the end of time, when God will again make this world without form and void, and indeed destroy this present creation and bring forth the new creation. A newborn world that shall be for eternity. So, the first result that we notice, the floodwaters prevail across the whole world. Second, the result of the worldwide flood was that all flesh was destroyed. Every living thing under heaven, just as God had said. That's verses 21 and 22 and 23. Every living creature. And the text, we might notice as we've read it through, is repetitive here. as it is throughout Genesis 7. And the reason for that repetition is to emphasize to us the gravity and the seriousness and the weightiness of these events. All flesh died, whether the birds in the sky, whether the creeping insects and lizards, the reptiles, whether the land-roaming animals, but especially man, the king of the creation, that fallen king whose sin deserved this judgment. All flesh wiped out from the face of the earth. It's a great cleansing, bringing the world back to a state in which it is formless and void, we might say, cleansed by these waters, so that out of these cleansing waters, new life may come. There's an abiding warning for us here and for all men. The flood shows us just how seriously God takes sin and man's depravity. As believers, we tremble. By the grace of God, we bow and confess our sin and flee to the mercies of Christ. The wicked world that scoffs, this flood is a warning to them. And even as they scoff at it all the more, they only increase their guilt, and the day will come when they too, like the men of Noah's day, will fall into the hands of the living God. And in that day, they will wish that they were there at Noah's flood, for that judgment is nothing compared to what is to come for the ungodly. Third and finally, the result of the worldwide flood is that the world that existed before this flood perished. That's the teaching of 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The world, as God created it in the beginning, as it was during that first 1600 years of creation, that world that then was perished. That means that the flood brought about a radical, fundamental change to the world itself. There has been a change of the very creation, a permanent change. The world in which we live now, though it is the same planet, is fundamentally different than the world before the flood. And we can see and guess and surmise many of the changes that happened when we consider the catastrophe that the flood was, the permanent change to the landscape that was brought about by this flood of great waters. Some suggest, and it's a reasonable suggestion, that the continents as we know them today originated at the flood. Many of the lakes, the rivers that we know today, perhaps have their ancestry at the time of the flood. The tall, jutting mountain ranges that we know today, some of them perhaps were brought about by the great earthquakes and the bursting of the fountains of the deep. The face of the planet was changed by this great flood. Very likely even the climate. As we'll see when we get later in Genesis, the impression is left that before the flood, there were not the radical changes of seasons that we know today. But with the flood, the moderate climate that likely prevailed over the whole earth in the days before the flood, that climate was gone. And the radical change of seasons likely introduced drastic change. The world that then was perished. And a newborn world, the world in which we live, emerged. That means there are limits to what science can do when it investigates the past. The flood is a catastrophe of unbelievable proportions. There's only so far we can reach back with the means that we have in modern science. The flood is like a wall that is hard to penetrate. Our world is different. And so it is not correct, as unbelieving scientists do in our day, to assume that because something is this way in our day, it must have been that way in the past. The flood changed things. The world that then was perished. A terrible catastrophe, a worldwide flood that brought about the end of all flesh, permanently changed the face of the planet. This was a wonderful work of salvation. It was a wonderful saving work of God that accomplished the salvation of His church. That's a wonderful thing that comes out in our text. This universal destruction, it's a saving work of God. For by these same floodwaters with which God cleansed the world and swept away the wicked, God also, by these same floodwaters, saved His church. A wonder accomplished through the floodwaters. This comes out in the last part of Genesis 7, verse 23. The very last line of the verse. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. These eight souls remained saved upon the flood waters. And verses 17 and 18 of the text fill in the details of this salvation that God accomplished by means of these flood waters. Verse 17 and 18. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. Let that sink in. That's a miracle of salvation. Think about all that we saw. What the flood was. This catastrophe. The end of all flesh. Every living creature drowned beneath the depths of the raging waters. And yet Noah and his family and those animals saved in that box of gopher wood floating on the surface of the raging waters. This is a miracle of God. In such a torrential rainfall, there's no way the ark would not have been submerged also. The great tsunami waves brought about by the bursting of the fountains of the deep would have swept away the ark, dashed it to pieces. There's no vessel, no ship a man could make that could ever withstand the fierceness of this flood of God's judgment. And yet, the way the text describes it, it's almost peaceful. Floodwaters rise, they rage, and the ark is lifted up. Noah and his family, in the belly of that ark, lifted up with it, and they ride on the surface of the raging floodwaters, safe, secure, as the whole world outside is destroyed. It's a miracle. It's a miracle that underscores the glorious confession of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord and all of the Lord. God preserved the ark. God preserved the passengers of the ark. God commanded the waves not to touch, not to destroy the ark. He shielded the ark from the raindrops that came hurling down from heaven. By a miracle of God, He preserved the ark, and He Himself, with His own hands, navigated that rudderless boat across the surface of the raging floodwaters and carried it into the newborn world. Till finally, He set it down on Mount Ararat. A miracle of God. And that's our salvation too. It's a human impossibility for us to survive the waves and the flood of God's just judgment and wrath. But we have Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our ark. We're united to Him. We are closed into Him by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we are one with Him, covered by His blood. belonging to him, covered by his blood, shut into him. There's no storm that can touch us, no wave of wrath that can plunge us into the depths of eternal damnation. We are saved, safe, and secure. And the floods of God's judgment, they merely lift us up closer to heaven. By the grace of God, we ride the waves of wrath into the newborn world being prepared for us. Salvation is of the Lord. What a mighty work for the church accomplished by that great flood. So, people of God, as we think on this history, let us do so as those who are safe and secure in Christ, who hold fast to the promise of the gospel, thee have I seen righteous, covered with Christ's blood. Go into this life, every storm, every trial, every battle, knowing that God is our refuge and our strength. And therefore, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the heavens be dissolved, though the elements melt in fervent heat, though the form and fashion of this world passes away, we shall not be afraid, for we look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and our God shall carry us there through Christ, the flood of mercy, the waves of his grace, on the unfathomable ocean of his goodness. In Christ. So as we go home, having heard about the destruction of the flood, may we go home comforted and worshiping our great God. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for thy wonderful word and for the history recorded in it. May this word enter into our hearts and comfort us, so that we may stand in awe before thee in thy judgments, but also take refuge in thy everlasting arms of mercy, and take refuge in the nail-pierced hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May thy grace carry us through this life into the life to come. Amen.